Well, this morning we return back to our studies in the Trinity, and perhaps you think, well, we've been at this a long time, but all I can tell you is the Trinity is a huge teaching. It's a very important, prominent part of Christian religion, of our understanding of the gospel, of the message of God's grace, and our appreciation of just what we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've endeavored to cast the teaching of the Trinity both in its biblical and in its historical framework, trying to go through the set councils, at least the first four of them, and the way in which the church sought to understand what Scripture teaches about who God is. And though we have some new terminology that they introduced us to, that's not contradictory to the message of God's Word. It's consistent with it, and it gives us something of the sense of Scripture, even though it sounds a little bit different from what the Scripture says. It gives us still the sense of what the Scriptures are teaching. And then, having done that, we wanted to come back to the Bible, and we sought to do that our last time together, and trying to show you something of the way in which the Trinity is revealed, and that it's not so much revealed in the Old or New Testaments. You say, wow, that's quite an admission. It's not revealed in the Old or New Testaments? Well, actually, no, it's not. It's revealed in the historic coming of Jesus into the world, the Father sending the Son, and the Father and Son sending the Spirit at Pentecost. It's there where John says we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where the Trinity is revealed in the actual gospel, in the actual coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, the sending of Father of the Father sending the Son and the Spirit for our redemption. What we find in the Bible is the Trinity assumed. Not so much revealed. Again, there's no actual statement of Scripture that says, here's all you need to know about the Trinity. It's actually sprinkled through the whole of the New Testament, not articulated in the way that the Nicene Creed does it, but just the reality of it just permeates everything in the New Testament. You find the writers of the New Testament just talking about one particular subject, and all of a sudden they're getting kind of triune in their statements. They just kind of slip into Trinitarian lingo and Trinitarian statements. They really have no other explanation but that God is, as the Nicene Fathers told us, one God in three persons. And we make the distinction of the persons, but they're all one, possessing the same nature, consubstantial with one another. And so we have in the New Testament just the reality of it there, assumed. And in the Old Testament, we have it anticipated in the way of foreshadowings. Again, what a lot of the times we hear in the reading of this material called the adumbrations of the Trinity found in the Old Testament. And I think it's important to get the exegetical stuff in our thoughts, in our mind and our thoughts, where in fact in Scripture all this is taught to us. That we first of all remember, and this is something I kind of highlighted before we began the councils, is that what does Trinity mean? We use that word Trinity. What does it mean? We've actually covered this ground, so maybe you can think back. What does it mean?
Three.
Threeness. It means threeness. And we have threeness in the Scriptures. And I endeavor to map that out for you to a certain extent. You certainly have the threeness. And in fact, you have the same threeness. It's not like this different persons entering in to this threeness that the New Testament presents. It's always the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. No other people enter into it. You don't put Mary into it. You don't put apostles into it. You don't put saints into it. You don't put angels into it. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see it there in the baptismal ordinance, where Jesus says, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The apostolic benediction we find in Paul's conclusion to 2 Corinthians, where he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see it in Paul's hymn of praise, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even that expression, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who God is in the New Testament. He's always connected to Christ. He's never apart from Christ. He's always in union with Christ. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then it goes on to detail the blessings that come, primarily from the Father and His works, and then the Son and His works, and then the Spirit and His works. So it's three parts of that hymn of praise, all Trinitarian in its focus. And we saw other passages of Scripture that do the very same thing. The passage in the book of, I think it's 1st or 2nd Peter, where Peter speaks of the being elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the blood of sprinkling and of the blood of Christ, and sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So you have the election of the Father, you have the blood of Christ, and you have the sanctification of the Spirit, all in one passage, all in one verse. So threeness is currently there, and you have to give an account of that. Just what is going on? What is going on? And as we saw last week, it's very strange, is it not, that when you come to see the biblical revelation in two parts, old and new, Old Covenant, New Covenant, the writings of the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament, the writings of the New Covenant, what we call the New Testament. But in those writings, when you ask yourself, who is the chief principal figure of the Old Covenant writings? And the answer is Yahweh God. Clearly, He's there on every page from beginning to end. And you move over into the New Testament, the writings of the New Covenant, and you ask yourself, well, who's the chief figure here? Suddenly it seems like Yahweh God has disappeared. And who's in His place? Jesus. Jesus is clearly the central figure of the New Testament writings. And you ask yourself, how in the world does that take place? Well, again, I think the answer is clearly the Bible identifies one with the other. Identifies Jesus with the Yahweh God of the Old Testament. So, and it's that's assumed almost everywhere in the New Testament that you see that Jesus is the incarnation of Israel's God. No other way to view Him, no other way to understand how it could be that a man is given the authority upon this earth to forgive sins, and a man is given the enablement to do the works of God and make the claims of the attributes of God, declare Himself to be the one who's the judge of the living and the dead, declaring Himself to be the one who's going to raise the dead. You go back in the Old Testament, and all that's true of Yahweh God. It's exclusively. He's the Savior. He redeems. He forgives. He does all these works. Move in the New Testament, and it's Jesus who does all those things that Yahweh God in the Old Testament does. And so that's why I say to you, there is this clear assumption that the doctrine of the Trinity is true. That there is this clear identification with Jesus, with the God who created, the God who saves, the God who redeems, that He is one with that God, as He Himself declared. I and my Father are one. Now, I want to give a broader biblical picture in terms of certain representative texts, certain Greg Nichols in his theology classes, he calls them epitomizing texts. The texts that epitomize the reality, certainly, of Jesus' deity and His relationship to the Father. Now, something needs to be said as to why in the defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, why do theologians and writers, and it's true really in almost anything you read about the Trinity, they lay the major, and the creeds as well, the Nicene Creed as well, you see there. But the emphasis is not upon three, but really two. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you look at the Nicene Creed in our hymnals, if you just turn over, in fact, it's really, the major thing is one, in terms of Jesus. Jesus, He pervades the Nicene Creed. He is the central figure here as well. But it does give a statement with reference to the Father in the first stanza, the first paragraph. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. End of story. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where they go to town. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father. Now the Father's there in terms of being the one who begets the Son. Before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Well, the Father's there in terms of the identity of Jesus with the Father in terms of substance, sharing the same nature. By whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick or the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Third paragraph. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And it moves on to other things. Where does the emphasis lie? Well, the Son majorly, but also the relationship of the Father and the Son. I mean, there is the statement that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son, but basically it's the Father and the Son whom he begets, the one who's begotten of the Father. And again, in Trinitarian studies, that's where the emphasis lies. But why then aren't we binitarians? Why are we trinitarians? Why do we believe in Trinity and not binity? So that doesn't sound right. Why is it that the Bible seems to be binitarian, the creeds seem to be binitarian, that's where the emphasis lies, and yet we're truly Trinitarian? What is there about the Holy Spirit? I've given you information enough to be able to answer this question. If you just give it a little bit of thought this morning. Yes, Tim.
Well, would it be from the standpoint that the Holy Spirit you use the word economy of salvation, that the Spirit, in a sense, isn't declared really until Christ was raised from the dead. And then the Spirit comes to be that helper.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, you see in John's Gospel, the first part of John's Gospel, Jesus is making all these statements about his relationship to the Father. The Father has life in himself. He's given to the Son to have life in himself. What the Father does, the Son does. All this statement about the relationship he has with his Father. And then it's only in the later chapters, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, that he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Holy Spirit." So you might say, just in terms of the whole flow of the biblical picture, because the first aspect of the Trinity in the sending of the Son takes the primary focus of the New Testament, and then it's only after that we see that the final part of it is revealed in the giving of the Spirit. So certainly the emphasis of the Gospels, the emphasis of the New Testament lies there. But that's good in terms of the temporal revelation, revealing first the Son and the sending of the Son only after the giving of the Spirit. But what is it about the giving of the Son that makes that the central thing? I mean, Pentecost is crucial. Pentecost is absolutely crucial. But I don't think it's really central. Does that sound right to you? Why would you think that is? At least in terms of the biblical presentation. Go ahead, Tim. Try it again. That was good. That first was good.
Well, it's because that Christ in his person is essential to our need of salvation.
That's true.
And
yes.
Through the fact that he is God to be able to forgive sin, and also because he is man to be able to be a true representative.
Yes, but it's also true. Without the Spirit, we really can't have Christ, can we? No. It's the Spirit who reveals Christ. So, I mean, they're all absolutely essential and necessary, but yet the central thrust of the Bible and the creeds is always upon the Father and the Son. Mike?
I was just saying, it's not enough to just say, I guess, the Spirit doesn't speak of himself, but there's testimony from the Son. But it's because of what the Son did. His sacrifice is what gives us our salvation.
Okay.
And even though it is an act of all three persons of the Trinity, it is the specific act of the Son by which we obtain salvation. So it is why there's a focus on Christ.
Yeah, I think really, if you back it up to that first statement, that's really, to me, something of the heart of the reason behind what we see in Scripture, is that the Spirit says, or Jesus says of the Spirit, He does not glorify Himself. He's come to glorify Me. He's come to take the things of Me and reveal them to you. That the Spirit works powerfully, mightily, essentially, without which we couldn't have Christ, we couldn't have salvation, but He doesn't work ostentatiously. Or He doesn't work overtly. He does, not that Jesus does. There's a sense in which the Gospels tell us Jesus also does not work with that ostentatious bravado, look at me. But yet the work of the Spirit is to focus upon the Son. It's to shed light upon the Son. And let me ask you this. What part of the Trinity, for us sinners, if the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world and the Spirit coming into the world, as the Creed says, is for us sinners and our salvation, what aspect of the Godhead are we most conversant with? Or do we have a deeper tie to, or that we have a fuller relationship with? Don't hesitate to say Jesus, because that's the answer to most things in Sunday school. Don't hesitate to say that. Because in this case, it is the true answer.
Jesus is our kinsman redeemer.
I'm sorry?
Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's our kinsman.
Yeah. And He's also the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. We who cannot see God behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Father is invisible. The Spirit is invisible. We do not see them. We know them in Christ. It's in Christ we come to know the Father. And it's by the Spirit who works again invisibly. I mean, essentially, in terms of presence, but even presence, the Spirit comes and mediates the presence of Jesus. I mean, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays a prayer in which he prays that... let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 3. This way I don't have to have the taxing exercise this morning. I'm trying to quote it from memory. I'll just turn to it. Ephesians chapter 3. He says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or all the family in heaven and earth is named, but according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." So that's the prayer, the major prayer. Father, send Your Spirit that the Ephesian Christians will be strengthened with power, that through the Spirit in their inner being they would know the spiritual strength required. But look at the end of the whole thing, or the result of the Spirit strengthening us with power. It is so that, here's the end of it, this is the result, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays that the Spirit would be given, right? That you'd be strengthened with power through His Spirit. That's the Spirit personally indwelling us. And yet the personal indwelling of the Spirit has the result that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that being rooted and grounded in love, you may strengthen, comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know what? The love of Christ. The Spirit comes to mediate Christ. The Spirit comes to bring Christ, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, strictly speaking, knowing what we know about the Bible, where is Jesus this morning as we meet? Wherever that is, whatever place in the universe of God would be called the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where Jesus is. Jesus is in the Father's presence, and He's there bodily in terms of His glorified humanity. Risen from the dead, He ascends into the presence of His Father. And yet it says Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, strictly speaking, I mean, he does, because the Spirit that we receive is the Spirit of Christ. There's this interpenetration of the persons of the Godhead. But the Spirit comes and He brings Christ to us. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, "I will send the Spirit." And in the sending of the Spirit later on in 14 and 15, He says, "I will come to you and My Father will come to you and we will make our abode with you." But technically it's the Spirit that comes. But you see, I think this is why the emphasis is upon the Father and the Son. Because really the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. The Spirit operates not in the I don't want to say the shadows, but not front and center. The spotlight's not on him. He puts the spotlight particularly upon the Son. Okay? So that's why he's the third person. Not because he's inferior, but not because he's any less God. But that in the order of the divine being and the divine existence and the divine workings and operations in the world, he is not the language kind of escapes me. I want to say things like primary and secondary, but I don't know if I've just fallen into a heresy to say such things. I may have. But you understand what I'm saying. Is that our dealings are primarily with Jesus, and through Jesus we come to the Father. And it's by the Spirit, but the Spirit is not the overt personage. We don't say, I seek the Spirit. We say, I seek the Lord. And so seeking the Lord, we receive the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the promise of the Father. The Spirit comes as Christ is believed on. The Spirit comes to show us Christ. Christ is the central figure. That's why the Bible can move so readily from the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, which says what? Baptizing them in what? The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Read the book of Acts and see what when baptisms take place, what does it say about whose name they're baptized in?
Jesus.
They're baptized in the name of Jesus. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's not that God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or that Jesus is all three. It's just that Jesus is the one with whom principally we have to do, in terms of he is representing the Godhead. He's the one who brings us to the Father. He's the one who gives us the Spirit. I mean, who got the Spirit first in Acts chapter 2? He says in Acts chapter 2, having received of the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the ascended, glorified Jesus. Receives from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you now see and hear. This whole Spirit baptism thing that happens in chapter 2. How does it happen? Well, it comes from the Father. The Spirit comes from the Father to the Son. The Son receives from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit comes not only from the Father to the Son, but from the Father to the Son to us. So, we're Trinitarians, not Binitarians. But yet in our understanding of how the Bible portrays the teaching, the emphasis is clearly upon the first two persons. And then it is by inferences, I guess, a lot. Also direct statements that the Scriptures do give, that we reason from that to the fact that God is not just Father, Son. It doesn't say baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. It says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have that threeness still there. And whatever explains the threeness, the fuller revelation is the relationship of the Father and the Son. So if we understand that, we'll understand how the Holy Spirit comes into this whole thing. And I guess that's how the church reasoned. Is once we understand the relationship of the Father to the Son, we understand there's a third partner in this whole thing, which is the Holy Spirit. And so the same things that obtain between the Father and the Son obtain between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. If these two are consubstantial, if these two share all of the glory of the Godhead, and yet there's not the same person, there's difference as well as sameness, then the Spirit also is one, with difference and sameness as well. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions? Who's confused this morning? Tim? Good. I confused you. That's good.
I'm taking over Rich's question.
That's fine. We need someone to take over the questions.
This thought came to my mind. You had mentioned some weeks ago that what God is eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He comes into us and reveals Himself to us. Right?
Yeah, that we understand in the economy, in the missions, the nature of the God who is on mission. Yes.
In the way in which that all exists, understand a little bit more in the relationship, let's say, as God comes to us and says, men are, although man and woman are equal, God has made man to rule over his wife or to be the headship, or in society that we should be in obedience to rulers, even though we're equal with them? Is there any kind of...
Yeah. You see, I'd be very careful, because that's, to my mind, where a lot of these folks go astray with this whole matter of, what do they call it, the functional subordination of the Son to the Father eternally, eternal functional subordination. They got all kinds of names for this stuff. And that's what they've really done. And the reason from these human relationships. A woman is just as much the image of God as a man is. We both possess the image of God. So there really is that equality. And that represents, I guess, something of the equality of God in terms of the Father, Son, and Spirit relationship. You know, matters of... You know, I think the picture of the relationship in subordination is more a picture that arises out of the missions rather than that arises out of the... I guess what we call the ontology or the immanence of God, where God is eternally. That the eternal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit is not a model for us as we walk in this world and live in this world. I mean, I think the model is the fact that the Son, eternal with the Father, equal with the Father in every way, that for the sake of man and our salvation, He humbled Himself to take the form of a servant. So if He could submit Himself in that way, again, not eternally in the Godhead where there's equality, full sharing of the nature of God. There's no inferiority, there's no subordination in who God is. But in the fact that the eternal Son, who's one with the Father, has the form of God, takes upon Himself the form of a Son. He assumes humanity to Himself. If He didn't view that as outrageous or something that's lacking in dignity, then I guess a woman can run reason. I guess it's not a question of lessening who I am, to say for the sake of my children and our family and unity, I'll acknowledge His headship, at least when He gets things right. I'll squawk a bit when He gets things wrong. And say, well, wait a minute, maybe you need to rethink this. I mean, as long as we're not putting a woman in a subordinate context where she doesn't have a voice and she can't, you know, sometimes people go real far with this matter of subordination that really, I think, does kind of belittle women's gifts and belittle the equality. I think that, again, assumption has to be there is equality. But yet, for the sake of a mission, you take different roles. But the role of a woman is not any less than the role of a man. And submission is not inferiority. Submission is just, you know, what you do in the army when the person who may be just as smart as you, the thing on his arm says he's the sergeant. You say, yes, sergeant, or yes, drill sergeant. If you've ever been to basic training, you learn that one very well. No drill sergeant, yes, drill sergeant. Anyway, so I would think that in terms of that whole matter of subordination, I think we see the mission as the model. That we have missions in terms of family and children and rearing them and, you know, how together as one, as heirs together of the grace of life, in that sense, every bit is equal. Every bit is equal. And I don't think that gets emphasized as often as it should in husband-wife relationships. I think amongst a certain brand of evangelicals, I think their tribe is diminishing. I'm not sure. A guy comes to faith in Christ and says, this is great. I get to be the boss. I get to be King Tut, ruling the roost. Well, again, I don't think that's the biblical picture. That is diminishing. The giftedness. I mean, look at Proverbs 31. The woman who's to be praised. She's involved in everything. She sees a field and she buys it. I mean, she does all this stuff. She's, you know, multi-talented in so many ways. And that's why the husband rises up and calls her blessed. In appreciation of the fullness of her gifts. It's not getting stifled. It's not saying you're supposed to be barefoot and pregnant and, you know, you're just a mindless, you know, whatever word that the evil hearts of men come up with to refer to women who ought to be the joy of their heart and the treasure of their lives and whom they recognize the fullness of their giftedness. So if a man is never submitting to a woman's judgment, he's an idiot in terms of a leader. Excuse me. He's just not wise as a leader. So does that make sense? I think it's, again, the Trinity on mission that provides us with the the model.
The point I was trying to make is that, I guess, in the mission of salvation, mm-hmm. that Christ, being fully equal to the Father, submits himself.
That's yes.
An example for
yes.
us in life's. In life's.
Yes.
In our life.
As long as we say submits himself and is not diminished, he is fully equal with the Father, even in his submission. And that has to be seen as well. Okay, but it's not enough to say, well, Christ is the glory of the Father, and the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I don't remember the language exactly, that the woman is the glory of the man, and then you don't treat her with glory. Which I think sometimes gets to be the model in some evangelical homes where the fullness of a wife's gifts is just not appreciated. Anyway, I think we need to be careful when we use the Trinity as a model for human relations, especially in these areas of leadership and of submission. Anyway, the incarnation certainly provides us with a model, but not just a model of a woman submitting to a man, a model of a Savior loving his church. And so, you know, that's the man's calling and work in life, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's not, well, is she holding up her end of submitting to me because I'm such a fantastic, easy person to submit to. No, you love her. You love her as Christ loved the church. Well, it's easy to move off from this onto some of these other matters, but any other questions at all before we move on to the biblical evidence? I want to get to those epitomizing texts. But if there is a question, I will. Okay. So, let's begin. Here we're looking at that second point of last week. You remember the first point was the way in which the Trinity is revealed. And we said that's in the actual sending of the Son and the Spirit. Now, the Trinity in Scripture is where we want to go. And apart from what we've already said about matters of threeness, we want to look at what I've called the epitomizing texts. Now, let me ask you this. If I gave you a charge to teach a series of studies from the Bible on who Jesus is, what would be the major passages you would think are important to deal with? And I'm thinking here of bigger passages, not just small little snippets. The big passages that address the question of the identity of Jesus and who he is.
Matthew 1:2.
I'm sorry?
Matthew 1:1.
There's lots that's there, but I'm thinking more particularly in the epistles, some of the things that are in the letters. You just mentioned Philippians 2, Book of John, John 1, or 1 John, the book of 1 John. Yeah, 1 John.
Hebrews 1.
Okay, Hebrews 1, and there's one other. I would say John 1. There's one from the Gospels I want to go to. It's John chapter 1, with its supporting text also in the book of 1 John. Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, and there's one other passage. Anyone know? I'm sorry?
Revelation,
yeah. Yeah, you might want to go there. I'd go there. You wouldn't want to leave that out. Certainly, being supportive of who Jesus is. I'm thinking more of Colossians 1, where there's a real detailed statement with reference to Jesus. And so those are the ones I want to look at pretty much. I want to look at Hebrews 1. I want to look at Colossians 1. I want to look at John 1. And I want to look at Philippians 2. So you got three of them all in the first chapter, and then Philippians, that one in the second chapter. Okay? And I think if you really get these things in your mind, it becomes fairly clear what the Bible assumes about the person of Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to begin there. Hebrews chapter 1 has always became an important passage in Christological studies for me. When have I told you this? I grew up in Brooklyn, New York with a Jehovah's Witness who was kind of like a friend I hung around with from time to time. See him often, and I remember many, many conversations with him. Ever tell you about this? I'm sorry?
Think so?
Okay, his name is Robert Sirico, and today he's a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Jehovah's Witness when we were growing up, and then the next time I met him was in a Pentecostal church, and he was a Pentecostal healer. So he's had quite a career, when you think. Went from growing up Jehovah's Witness to becoming a Pentecostal teacher and healer. And now he's a Roman Catholic bishop in the state of Michigan. He runs something called the Acton Institute. He's very much involved in trying to persuade Catholics to have a little bit more of a conservative or viewpoint on economics and such things. It's not going to work, Robert Sirico, but nonetheless, he's against all the bishops in the United States. But he's an interesting fellow. But when I met him in the city of New York at that church where he was the Pentecostal healer, and you know, I looked at the bulletin, and I saw the name. I said, "No, that can't be Robert Sirico that I grew up with." And sure enough, he comes on stage, and I met him afterwards. Same fellow, and we got to have a little time of renewing friendships and talking about just what God's done in our lives. I was grew up as a Jew. He grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. Now we're all together in this Pentecostal church in the city of New York. And told him a little bit about my conversion and asked him, how'd you change from a Jehovah's Witness to now that you're a Christian? And his answer to me was Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. So Hebrews 1 was the text that absolutely persuaded him and convinced him that Jesus Christ is God. He couldn't explain Hebrews 1 on any other basis than the deity of Jesus. And let's begin it. Let's begin to read. I'm going to read the first. I'm going to read the first five verses, at least the beginning of the fifth verse. The ESV reads this way: "It says, long ago and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, or in the latter days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And it's just in the original, by a son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, to whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say?" And then there begins the whole series of quotations from the Old Testament, various verses from the Old Testament. And you see, he begins with Psalm 2, and then it says, "or again," and he goes into, Second Samuel, chapter 7 and verse 14, and this is in verse 6, "and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world," speaking of Jesus, he quotes, I think it's from Isaiah, and then verse 7, "of the angels," he says, "but of the Son," he says in verse 8. So again, all these quotations are in reference to the Son, the things that God said in the Old Testament about His Son, and how that's in contrast to what God says about angels. That's in contrast to the things that belong to angels. The point of the passages, he's superior to the angels, verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said? Then he concludes, or not they, that is angels, all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So there's the contrast between Jesus and the angels, and then it goes into chapter 2. Again, it continues the argument that Jesus is greater than the angels of God. Now, again, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're reading this passage, and you're told that Jesus was a created angel, they identify him with Michael, the archangel, and then you read Hebrews chapter 1. Then in its context, again, it's not talking about the Trinity, but it is talking about Jesus, and it's talking about him as superior to the angels. Then all of a sudden you have to reason that whatever I view Jesus, however I see him, one thing's clear, he's not in the category of the angelic. He's not in the category of the angelic. He's superior to angels. Now in chapter 2, it goes on to make it very clear. He's also related to us. He's taken to himself the seed of Abraham. He doesn't become an angel to save fallen angels. He becomes a man. Who is it that becomes a man? It's not an angel that becomes a man. But it's, again, one superior to the angels, who is also becomes one of us. But yet, before he becomes one of us, clearly he has this pre-existence of such things as, that is said, is that he's created the world, to whom he's created the world in verse 2. He's the radiance of God's glory in verse 3, the exact imprint of his nature, and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, what preacher can do all these things? Who is it that upholds the universe by the word of his power? Who is it who creates all things? Who is it? And what can the radiance of God's glory be other than God himself? When Moses saw the radiance of God in the burning bush, what did he see? He saw that which manifested God's presence, the reality of God's presence. When the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle and in the temple, what did people see? Well, they saw the glory of God, didn't they? When God led them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. That's, again, emanations from, you might say, a radiance from. It's something that's attached to the reality of God. It's revelatory. It's revelatory of God. Jesus clearly is set out to us, not on the level of angels, not on the level of men, but ultimately on the level of God. Now, it's interesting, again, to see how the passage begins. It says, long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke, past tense, to our fathers, who were the fathers, well, that would be the patriarchs of Israel, that would be the Old Testament people of God. But in these last days, or in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, he begins really with what we were talking about last week. There are these two great revelations that God gives. Revelation he gives of himself in the Old Testament, revelation he gives to himself in the New Testament. There's the revelation that came from God to the fathers by the prophets, right? And there's a revelation that's the Son revelation. The revelation that comes in his Son. And it's not even his that's there. It's in his Son. It's in his Son. One whose nature is that of being Son to the Father. But God has revealed himself in a Son. So, who's revealing himself in both of these revelations? Oh, that's a good answer, but just not this time. Not this time. Yeah, ultimately it would be Jesus, but Jesus in terms of him being God. It's God who reveals himself. The God who spoke to the fathers through the prophets. It's the God who spoke through his Son. Same divine speaking. It's God speaking to the fathers back then. It's God speaking through the Son here and now in these latter days. The latter days language gets you confused. Or latter days language does not mean just a short itty bitty time before Jesus returns. Latter days is the days of Messiah. That's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament again and again and again to speak of the time when God's promises would be fulfilled and be fulfilled in Messiah. So when Jesus comes, we have the latter days. The latter days he brings in. And it seems like, well, that's, you know, just, you know, pretty long time for the latter days, but yeah, I guess in contrast to all time, it's the fulfillment. It's the time of fulfillment. That's how we're to view, I think, that language. I mean, when did Jesus speak? He spoke 2,000 years ago. And yet Paul says he spoke in the latter days. He spoke to the latter day people of God. We are the latter day saints, folks. Don't read the Book of Mormon, but we are latter day saints because we are those who come to know God through this latter day revelation given in the person of Jesus. But the point is the same God revealing himself in both. And yet again, as I pointed out, it does seem as that revelation is so different, in that Yahweh God is how he reveals himself in the Old Testament, and it's in Jesus he reveals himself in the New Testament. It's the same God revealing himself, both in Yahweh God and in Jesus, because Yahweh God is God, and Jesus is God. And the fact that he's God is how the Son is described. Now the language, that he's appointed heir of all things. What do you think that means? To be the heir of all things. A son receives an inheritance from his father, does he not? What is this inheritance that Jesus receives? That he's appointed the heir of all things. I might tell you that the language repeats itself in when it says, after making purification of sins, later on in verse 3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so he's inherited a name after his cross, after he made purification of sins, after he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, after this revelation of Jesus as supreme and superior to angels, he has received, or he's inherited, a more excellent name than theirs. And what do you think that name is? He's given a name that's above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What is that? Yeah, Lord. That's right. To him every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So part of what this is, that he's been appointed the heir of all things, is that he's the Lord of all things. Now, the language of Lord of all things, who initially, when God made the world, was the world given in subjection to?
Adam.
Adam, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it. Man was to have dominion over the creation of God. But because of the fall, well, he cast out of Eden and wild animals don't really come very submissively to you and say, oh, what would you like to name me? In the Garden of Eden, they were brought to Adam and he named them. Oh, tiger! Hi, little tiger. I only want to approach a tiger on the basis that Adam could do so in the Garden of Eden. No, we live in a world that's now under a curse. And man's ability to rule is not total, is it? I mean, we're still, in a sense, higher than the other animals that God's made. We are image bearers. We do have a dignity to us, but it's as fallen images. And what Hebrews chapter 2 is going to go on to tell us, that when Psalm 2, and to turn there, because Psalm 2 is quoted. Psalm 2 is quoted in chapter 2. I know this is getting a little complicated, but this stuff is really good when you come to understand it. Psalm 8. Go back in the Old Testament, read Psalm 8, and it's quoted in verse 6. And it's quoted in fulfillment of, or in support of the idea of verse 5, it says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And it has been testified somewhere, and here's Psalm 8. I love the way the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament. It's been testified somewhere. Wherever it is in the Bible, it's authoritative, so it's somewhere, it's there. We'll find it. It's been testified somewhere. And here's Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's pretty total lordship. Everything in subjection under his feet. But he goes on to say, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. if that's a picture of God's creative work in making man the Lord of his of creation, everything is under his control, nothing outside. But he says, at present, we do not see everything as subjection to him. Here, little kitty, kitty tiger, come here. No, no, he's not in subjection to him. What do we see? Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We see the incarnate Jesus. We see the incarnate Jesus. Mankind and Adam cannot fulfill the calling of Lord. He cannot successfully achieve that dignity into which he was created because of sin. Through sin he's forfeited the inheritance. He cannot have that inheritance that the world to come is subject to him. But who is it subject to? We see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Again, that's from Psalm 1. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That's also Psalm. I keep saying Psalm 1, Psalm 2. It's Psalm 8. It's Psalm 8. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. And then it goes on to say how he was sanctified and made perfect through sufferings, that he might sanctify us, that he would be the one who would bring this 8th Psalm to fulfillment, bring man back to glory, bring man back to the dignity that was lost as the result of the fall. But it's Jesus who's received that inheritance. It's Jesus who is the rightful heir. And we become, we're told in Romans 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We receive the inheritance of the age to come because Christ received the inheritance of the age to come. Well, our time is gone and we can't pick up all the other elements of Hebrews chapter 1, but I want you to read through it and see if you can pick up those elements of Psalm chapter 1 that shows the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ not only over angels, but over all created things, and how this passage has to put him on a place and position of equality with God. It's not with angels, it's not with men, he's in the category of God alone. Okay, so we'll pick up God willing, next week. Our time is gone, let's give God thanks. Father, we do give you thanks for this time and the scriptures, and we confess that a lot of these passages are sometimes hard going, and yet, Lord, as we pick up the elements and understand what you intend us to know, we're thankful we can unravel so much of it. Give us light, give us understanding, give us to be able to see your Son and see his in truth, to worship and to adore him, to have our faith that's fully grounded in the word of your truth, that's clearly holding fast the message you've given of the gospel, the message of the word of life. Lord, our salvation and the salvation of others really is dependent upon your church adhering not to our own fancies, not to the insights of fallen human minds, but to be truly subject to the scriptures. Give us that grace to think your thoughts after you, we pray, as we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.